And again, I want to welcome everybody to our study this morning. In the midst of all the despair and the sorrows, we can always, in my opinion, take comfort in the Scriptures. And I truly do not understand how unbelievers cope with the world and things as they are, with the challenges that we face every day as humans. To me, the Scripture and my belief, my faith, is a constant source of comfort. And I am so undeserving of it and everything that the Lord has done for me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But man, am I thankful. And the thing that keeps me going, the thing that keeps me encouraged, the thing that keeps me sane, so to say, is the fact that God is in control. And that regardless of how things may get or how badly they may go, God is and always will be omnipotent and omniscient, and he will be in control, and all things will work out according to the will of his plan and the plan of his will. So keep that in mind as things go along. Today is going to be study number 31 in our series that we call Prayer Through the Dispensations. In light of recent events in our life, our son-in-law, and his aneurysm and the time that the 51 days, I believe it was, that he spent in the hospital and fighting for his life, brought us to the point of an understanding of prayer that we had never had before. We had what I would call an experiential, understanding of prayer come to us, through the course of, you know, that whole ordeal. And it pushed me to want to do a study about prayer and how in different books that apply to different dispensations in the Scripture. And it's not a very complicated study. It's pretty simple. And hopefully it's coming across as that way, to maybe help people understand what God was doing and how he was doing it through the power of prayer down through the various dispensations that we see in the Scripture. And so our study is entitled Prayer Through the Dispensations, and the date for today is 12/13/20, for the sake of the recording. Our purpose in all this, of course, is to look at prayer, in the Scriptures, as I mentioned, and how it's used in different dispensations relative to mankind and our communion with our Creator. That's what prayer is all about. When God created mankind, he created all that we have around us. He did not leave us empty, and he did not leave us without a way to talk back with him, to communicate back with our Creator. And this is the way God has instituted in his word, that it be done. And I'll readily admit that the Holy Spirit of God was moving and working much closer on a personal basis with the believers in the previous dispensation than in our dispensation as far as physical things go, the laying on of hands and the transfer of the Spirit from person to person. The ability of people in the previous dispensation to heal and to, as we read about the Apostle Paul last week, to drink deadly things and not be hurt. Their ability to interpret languages that they did not natively speak. Their ability to do all these things was empowered to them by the pneumahagion, the power from on high. So, admittedly, prayer has been different and used differently, just as God has used his Holy Spirit in different ways, down through different dispensations. And I think that's fairly easily provable in the Scripture, as we go along. Last week we finished up looking at prayer, at the word prayer or pray as it's mentioned in the book of Acts. And, we kept going on into Romans, into the epistle to the Romans. So, in the first chapter, and that's where we ended up last week. So for today, let's keep on track by looking at more mentions of prayer in the epistle to the Romans. of course, that Paul wrote. My personal belief about this particular epistle is that it is an Acts period epistle because of its nature, because of the hope that's mentioned within it, because of the various things that Paul says, and it certainly has a large section of it, in my opinion. Paul dedicates a dispensational section of this very doctrinal book of Romans to the understanding of the believer of the grafting in process that was taking place during the Acts period, where Gentiles were being grafted in literally to the tree of Israel by belief, not by keeping the law or any of the things related to it, except for the four things that they mentioned in Acts 15, but by faith, faith in Christ. And that was their message. Paul had a twofold message. When he went and he preached to the various places and synagogues that he went, he would go into the synagogue, and as the scripture attests, he would speak to the Jew first. They would bring the message of Christ and the kingdom to the Jew first. But as they would subsequently reject it, he would say, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And a different message of faith, same Christ, different message, because these Gentiles never had the law to contend with, because the law was never given to them to start with the exception, of course, as I mentioned, the four things that was the result of the council meeting that the Holy Spirit put its stamp of approval on in Acts 15. And you can go back and read that on your own time, but for the sake of time today, we're going to keep moving forward. And we're going to continue to look at this amazing epistle to the Romans. And as I mentioned, chapters 9 through 11, I believe, are extremely dispensational. And that's part of where we're going to be today. That's why I want to bring that out. But I want to start today with the second mention of the word prayer, or prayed in the book of Romans by turning to Romans chapter 8. Absolutely one of the great doctrinal chapters, not only of the epistle to the Romans, but I believe of the entire scripture itself. Very powerful things written and brought forth by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to go through the whole chapter today. I can't resist. That's 39 verses. We're going to read all of Romans 8. But I want you to note particularly, and when we get there, we'll talk about it a little bit more, and we'll dig into verse 26, where the word pray is mentioned, and what it means in the context of what's going on in Romans chapter 8. Now, as I said, Romans, a great doctrinal book. Paul starts off with all this doctrine in the first chapter, and it doesn't stop. Various doctrines about justification. Doctrines about faith, doctrine, as we're going to see, the doctrine about what God was doing with the grafting in. Paul describes that grafting in that began at Acts chapter 10 with Peter opening the door to the Gentiles. Paul is going to explain that in great detail for about three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And some of our study is going to be taken up in chapter 10 today. We'll probably read all of chapter 10 as well. So read with me Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And, of course, you really need to go back and read 6 to 7 at least to get the whole gist of what Paul is going to say in Romans 8, because this is a continuation of just an outpouring of a ton of information that Paul was trying to convey to these believers regarding Christ and what he was doing. There's a lot of hard doctrinal truth here in the book of Romans. And chapter 8 is no exception. Probably kind of the culmination of all that before he gets into the details of the grafting in the subsequent chapters. So let's read Romans 8:1. Paul says, there is therefore. And this refers, I believe, the therefore refers to what he has already previously said. Hey, girls. There is therefore now, Paul said, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that's pretty, it's a pretty clear message. Hey, baby. No condemnation if you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And you're going to see the flesh bounced off of the Spirit repeatedly as we go through Romans chapter 8. Very, very, very important doctrine that Paul is trying to make very clear to these folks at Rome as we go through this whole, this whole scenario here. Hey, babe. So, verse 2 says, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit, and that's the spiritual law, literally, in the Greek. Paul says, for the spiritual law of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Hey, son. So you see, the spiritual law of life in Christ, you see that, is bounced against the law of sin and death. And you're, as I mentioned, we're constantly going to see that as we go through the truth of Romans 8 here. It's the old law versus the law of Christ. Old law versus the law of Christ. Where you lose with one and gain with another is exactly what Paul is trying to bring forth here. So he says, for the spiritual law of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free. One, the having the one freed him from the other. Now, did it free those during the Acts period from the law who didn't have this spirit? Well, I believe that's where I would have to say no. It probably did not. And they had that law, but there was a certain amount of righteousness in it, but no flesh was going to be justified by that law and the righteousness in it. And I think the scripture makes that pretty clear. But here, the life, the spiritual law of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free, Paul says, from the law of sin and death. He said, for what law, for what the law could not do. You mean there's a lot the law couldn't do? Oh, yeah. And Paul makes that painfully obvious. He said, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see that? He was in the same likeness of a body that we are, yet without sin. Scripture makes that perfectly clear. And how a man could exist in the same body that I've got and yet be without sin would take God. I mean, that's just a fact. Because if I tell you what, I can't do it. I ain't even remotely close to being able to live a life like that. But look what Christ did. Paul said, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God makes the difference here. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, just like your flesh and my flesh, sinful likeness, his flesh. He was in the likeness of the same flesh that we are, yet without the sin. And for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh.
That's the reason he had none.
Exactly. He had to take ours to even be able to die.
Yeah.
Christ had no wages of sin within him because he was not sinful. He had never sinned.
He overcome that was in Mary too, that he inherited.
Had to. There's no way around it.
Right.
If he was yet without sin and not sinful and could end up being the perfect, sacrifice that was acceptable to the Father, it had to be that way.
Right.
I mean, there's no doubt about it. So, as I said, powerful doctrine that we're talking about here in Romans. Let me read that again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God, when he sent his son in his sinlessness, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see that? There's the whole purpose of the law. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, Paul says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law was the taskmaster to try to prepare that nation for their Savior, which was to come, that was just mentioned. But the law was not what it was all about. Paul's about to make that perfectly clear. He said, for they that live or are, it should be live there, for they that live after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, Paul says, the things of the Spirit. See, whichever one you live after are the things you're going to mind. That's where your mind and your focus is. Where our focus is. Paul says, for to be carnally minded is death. Carnally minded is the things of the world, the things of the law. That's death. That's where that ends up. The ultimate end of it is death, Paul says. But to be spiritually minded, he said, is life and peace. It ends in life and peace. Being spiritually minded brings you to life and peace in Christ. This is always tied to in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You get that? Hopefully everybody sees the difference. The law versus Christ. Because the carnal mind, he says, is enmity. It's division against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See, the carnal mind is never going to be, the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's pretty plain. You see these things as Paul's laying out here, they are not hard to understand, y'all. It's pretty, to me it's pretty cut and dried.
Well, it tells us back in Genesis about the difference in the seeds, and it said the enmity was the difference.
It's always been there, yeah. There'll be enmity between thy seed
the
and
war,
yeah,
the war,
yeah.
God goes on, you know.
Yep. He says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Pretty plain statement. He said, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. See, there's a requirement there. You're not in that flesh if the Spirit of God literally dwells in you, is what Paul is telling these Roman believers at this time.
Amen.
And see, when you flip on over to our dispensation and read what's going on with Ephesians and Colossians, you'll see a lot of the same type of explanation about the Spirit and being indwelling us. So I think it's important to understand what Paul is telling these people and then compare that to what's going on in this dispensation. He said, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Without the Spirit of Christ, you are none of Christ. Pretty plain. Pretty easy to understand. He says in 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see the comparison that I mentioned constantly as we go through Romans 8? Life and death, Spirit, flesh. Paul's a master of comparing things. And if you read stuff that the Apostle Paul puts forth in these epistles, it's just not hard to understand. He is, he almost has like an engineering mind to me. I don't know why I connect so much with him except through the help of the Spirit. But what Paul says to me is so comforting because it just simply makes sense. And it's easy to understand.
Well, the person that has the mind and the heart in tune with each other is through the Spirit giving them that, it is something that hasn't yet, in my mind, to be explained fully.
Yeah. This is God. God does it.
It's still an ongoing thing.
Yeah, God does it. Exactly. Verse 11. Paul says, but if the Spirit of him, or the Father, him there is the Father, he said, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, because we know who raised up Christ, right?
Right.
That had to be the Father.
Right.
Father raised the Son. He says, but if the Spirit of the Father that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, See, the Holy Spirit is the Father's. The Holy Spirit is not Christ. Don't get these mixed up. The Son and the Spirit are under the direction of the Father. They always were. Yeah. Remember, the Son said, I do only the will of my Father, and the will of my Father only do I do. He reiterated it many times in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels as well. Christ came to do the bidding, and the Scripture just said that he was sent of the Father. He was here because the Father wanted him here. It was God's will that he be here and do what he did. So he says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, see, it's the Father's Spirit that dwells in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Well, they were going to have some bodies raised up here. You see that? Also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that's, that dwelleth there is the Greek word enoikio, which is indwelling, just for your edification. He said, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. He said, for if you live after the flesh, in verse 13, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, he said, you shall live. It's a pretty powerful doctrine. This is literally life and death doctrine to the Romans, the people this epistle was written to. He said, for as many as led by the Spirit of God, he said, they are the sons of God. See, once God's Spirit indwelled these people, they literally became the sons of God. It's like we are now. We're sons of God because we have that new creation within us. You're a new creature in Christ, not of anything we've done. Because again, that would end in failure and death and just a bunch of rotten meat. But God can do it. As many as are led by the Spirit, he says, of God, they are the sons of God. He said, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, in verse 15. But you have received the spirit of adoption, the sonship adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. They literally had the ability to call the Father their Father by that spirit of adoption.
Well, they were chosen. And being chosen, you know, if you're going to adopt somebody, you choose them. They don't choose you.
Exactly. And that's what God had done with it.
That's what he did.
He makes that pretty plain in Deuteronomy 17.
Right.
So Paul is just reiterating what they should have already known, but evidently didn't.
Well, he put it a little different way, I think.
Yeah.
But that's great.
So he says in 16, the Spirit himself, should be himself, not itself. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then he breaks that down, what it means to be the children of God by that sonship adoption, Paul says. He says, and if children, then heirs. They had an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You had to suffer with him so that they could together be glorified. The glorification of the Son could also be the glorification of those that believed if they suffered with him.
Yeah, that's the connection.
Yeah, see, there's ties here.
They're real.
There's connections and ties going on as we go down through Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, Paul says this. I know you've heard this verse. And we like to use this verse to say, well, Paul was a good old Southern boy because he reckoned. You know, we say, well, I reckon so. Maybe other folks around the country do that. But we do it a lot here in the South. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings are, or he concluded, is basically what it means. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, he said, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's a breakdown on the verse he just mentioned about the suffering and the glory. The sufferings and the glory are always tied together when it comes to this, y'all. Don't be surprised if sufferings come. They will. It ain't a question of if, it's a question of when. We're seeing some of it now within our family. He said, for the earnest, in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation, the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Manifestation where? This is the apocalypse is this word. You know that? This is not epiphania. This is apocalypse. It's the unveiling. It basically, he says, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the unveiling of the sons of God.
Amen.
Well, when will they be unveiled? At his coming. They'll be unveiled at his coming. This is not a church epistle, folks. This has everything to do with the parousia of the coming of the Lord. It has nothing to do with the epiphania, the manifestation of the body of Christ in the heavenly places. No, a totally different doctrine. He says, for the creature or the creation in verse 20 was made subject to vanity. And boy, we are. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. We weren't willingly made that way. But that's what we're subjected to.
Well, that gives us it either gives us our hope.
Exactly. He concluded that. I love the way he ends that verse. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same, those same sinful creatures, he's put them in hope because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, whenever God's purposes come to fruition, not only are the people going to be put back the way God wants it, but creation itself is going to be transformed into something totally different. Paul and John said, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Peter said that, I believe. John says it as well. Wherein dwelleth righteousness? New heavens and a new earth. And then Paul makes a statement about all creation. He says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that's a fact.
Amen.
Not only does that apply in the time of Romans, when Paul penned this book, this epistle to the Romans, that it applies today. I've never seen creation groan and travail so badly as it does today. He says in 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan. The believers even groan. You see that? The ones who have the first fruit of the spirit, even in this day, Paul said, in we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. They knew that the state that they were in was not the state that they had been promised. And they patiently waited for it to come to fruition. He says in 24, and we're getting close to our verse in 26. He says, for we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what is he yet hoped for? And see, if you want to get this straight, go read Hebrews 11.
Yeah.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things you can't see. Evidence of things not seen. It's what hope is. He makes it very plain. Hope is not something you can reach out and grab. Hope is something that you can't see. He said, for if a man seeth it, why doth he yet hope for it? Because it's right there. He can just go get it, right? You don't hope for what you can see. You hope for that which you cannot see. There's a big difference. He said, but if, well, Paul steals my thunder here. So he said, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And then here's our verse. He said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And the word helpeth here is interesting. This is, I'm going to try to say this Greek word, and I hope nobody's going to laugh at me.
I'm already.
This is the Greek word, sunatilam banomehi. It's a big one. And we simply rendered it helpeth in the English. So it would be, if you do away with the old English, it would be help. Or to help, basically. And it means to take hold of opposite together. One thing that opposes another for something to take hold of them and to bring them together. It means to cooperate, assist, or to help, as I said. So when he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. And thank God for that. Thank God that this is still true. He said, for we know what we should pray, prosukamai. We know what we should pray for. The verb, as we ought. But the Spirit itself, Paul said, maketh intercession for us with groanings. And when I saw that word, I said, now that's interesting. That's interesting. Very interesting. Groanings, in this verse, the word groanings is the Greek form stenogmos, and it means a sigh, or a groan. A lot of times I do that. Lord, I said, well, what are you groaning about? What are you sighing about? You mad at me? The Spirit gets put out with us to the point where in making all these intercessions for us, I literally believe that that's what Paul's trying to tell us here. That it groans as it does it. Because we know that in our dispensation, that we can grieve that Holy Spirit. Did you know that in this dispensation? The things that we do that we know the Spirit can see that we should not do, or things we say that we should not say, or things that we think that we should not think. Did you know we groan? We cause God's Holy Spirit to groan by grieving that Spirit? We do. Every day. I do it. You do it. Everybody does it. Because we're pretty weak when you get right down to it. With groanings, stenogmos that cannot be uttered, the sighs. Can't believe he did that again. Does he not know any better than that? Did he not read the scriptures? And on. And then he says in 27, I'm going to finish this out and then we'll go to the second part of what I'm going to bring today. It says in 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He makes intercession for them according to God's will. And he knows what they should be doing. He knows how they should be according to God's will. The Spirit is the guider, the compass, the pointer. And then, verse 28, one of my favorites. It says, and we know. And this is one of them that's a little hard to, kind of hard to take in the wake of the world today. But it plainly says, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose.
Amen.
There are those who are called according to the purpose of God. I think Romans 8:28 makes this pretty plain and pretty clear. Then he says in 29, with respect to that, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I know that when Paul wrote this, I don't believe he had an inkling about the church, the body of Christ. But I don't think he knew how wide-ranging and how far-reaching his statement here would be when the Holy Spirit gave it to him. Because guess who God foreknew before he foreknew anybody else? The members of the church, the body of Christ.
He had already made his choice.
Oh, yeah. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see the logic of the progression of the Apostle Paul's words here? Pretty easy to understand. What shall we say then to these things? Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's a question. He said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, the Father, not with him the Son, also freely give us all things? Pretty good question. What do we say then to these things, Paul says. And then he gives the answer. Who shall lay anything, verse 33, to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He's already said that in the previous verse. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, the Son and the Spirit maketh intercession. Man, they had a lot looking out after them, didn't they?
More so than we realize.
Oh, yeah. All that intercession, that's a lot of intercession. He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's seven things. He said, as it is written, verse 30, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is from the persecutions of verse 35 that were mentioned. Then he says no or nay. In all these things, Paul said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then the big finishing statements for chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul said, for I am persuaded And I believe the word persuaded there, if I'm not mistaken, Tony, if you could throw up the definition. I believe it's the word that means to conclude from the evidence, if I ain't mistaken. I could be wrong. I did not look it up because it just struck me.
Well, I put it that I now understand.
Oh, I get it, yeah. Or he's making a conclusion, I think, yeah, from that which he's seen.
Well, it's kind of like a...
I get it.
Like you're in front of a jury, or you're in a jury, and you hear all this, and you say, well...
Yeah.
Now,
I get it. Yeah, yeah, I see. He said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, and that may tell us a lot about what we should think about us regarding Ephesians 6. Persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He will always love you, the scripture says. Nothing can separate you literally from the love of God.
That kind of goes on toward what he understood with the mystery of truth, because it deals with...
Oh, you see lots of things that are going to...
It deals with the heights and the depths and all the things that we don't know very much about now, that one day we'll have access
to. I believe Paul literally had to have the doctrinal understanding of the precepts that he puts forth in the book of Romans before he could understand the mystery fully.
Right.
I believe that. It was a primer. Romans was a primer, I believe, for Christ, or for Paul, to bring him to the point where he can understand the truth that he was soon to receive.
To have the mind of Christ.
Exactly. What, babe?
I think when you were talking about intercession, one thing that I experienced, I believe, that was through the intercession of prayer was just complete peace and comfort.
Yeah. Agreed, yeah.
I know that is offered.
Yes. No, I totally agree. Yeah, we have peace. Through Christ, there's peace, and there is comfort, and there's joy.
Even in the hardest.
Even in the bad times. Exactly. Even in the bad times. Turn with me to Romans 10. We're going to get this started, but I don't know how far we're going to get. I'm going to try to read 1 through 21, the whole chapter. Note this usage here that we're going to see in Romans 10, particularly in verse 1. And I could just read the first verse and stop, but I hate to do that because you really lose the context of what's going on. And note, I've already mentioned that the whole grafting in process is being explained in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We're about to jump right into the middle of all that with 10:1. So pay particular attention as we go through to the very dispensational aspect to what Paul is saying here, to try to get these people of Israel to understand and accept what God's doing in this grafting in to bring them to a point of jealousy to where they'll bear fruit for the kingdom. Paul says this in Romans 10, verse 1. And I want you to note that the word pray here in this verse, or prayer, the word prayer, in this verse is not prosukamai, it's not prosuke, it's desis. Now normally, I let those go by. Because desis is not what we normally in the scripture look at as a prayer to God. But what Paul is doing here was telling somebody else what he's praying for, what his earnest desis is, so that they would understand it. He says, brethren, who were his brethren? The believers and the children of Israel. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer, desis. Not one I said that we would normally look at, but here it's important for the dispensational aspect of what's being said, and that's why I wanted to bring it out. Desis means an earnest entreatment, an earnest beseechment. And that's literally what he's saying here. My heart's desire, my hard heart's desire and prayer. What I desire and pray for, Paul said, to God for who? For Israel. Wait a minute. I thought he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Not quite yet. Now, let's not rush things. Let's leave it dispensationally where it goes. We haven't got to Ephesians 3 yet. We're still in Romans. We haven't crossed that big Acts 28:28 barrier yet and got over into the church time. We're still in the kingdom time. So it says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Saved from what? Well, basically here, saved from themselves. He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Boy, they love to keep the law, but not according to knowledge. They just wanted a set of rules to go by so that they could go on living their lives and having their hearts the way they wanted them and still be okay in their own minds. And that's why Paul says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, now listen to this, Paul's going to break that down for us. Why they had a zeal for one thing and not a zeal for God. He said, for they, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Well, who was God's righteousness? The absolute fulfillment of God's righteousness was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were ignorant of him. Did not want to hear about him. Took him and hung him on a cross. And desired that Barabbas would be given to them instead. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And I believe that. Paul said this to Roman believers, but it applied to the nation of Israel. They had Christ. I don't believe they needed the law. I believe that concluded it, fulfilled it, and ended it. I believe the law was still going on, still existed within the hearts of those that still kept the law, sure. But boy, if you had that old law and then had Christ, then found Christ, you could dump all that stuff. You didn't need that anymore. I think this verse makes that very plain.
Fixing to find that out in Philippians 3.
Exactly. He says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth these things shall live by them. That's in Deuteronomy 18. He said, but the righteousness, verse 6, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? What does it say? He said, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul said, I'm preaching the word of faith. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, Paul said, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And Paul says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Whoa. Why? Because this time the Greeks were being grafted in. Paul said there wasn't any difference in them at that point. There's no difference or distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, whether they be a Jew or whether they be a Greek. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he says. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How do you call on somebody that you've never believed in or heard of? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? He said, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Paul says in 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias or Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? He said, so then faith cometh how? By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Paul said, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the end of the world. This is talking about the Masoreth, the message of the stars. Go back and read Psalms 19. That's where this is quoted from. Paul says, but I say, did not Israel know? Remember what I said about this being the explanation of the grafting in process? Paul says, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Besides, he says, is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Talking about the Gentiles. He said, but to Israel, he saith, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's the point, is that Israel, even in the light of others receiving their hope and being brought into it, he said they were a disobedient and a gainsaying people. We'll stop there. It was kind of a bad place to stop, but we'll stop there. I'm totally out of time. Thank you for being with us today. I hope you've got a little bit out of this. I hope you see the importance of the dispensational aspects of prayer, both in Romans 8 and in Romans 10 that we looked at. And take the time sometime to go back and read what Paul's saying about the Gentiles being brought in, starting at Romans 9 and going all the way through the end of Romans 11. Check that out for yourself. If you don't understand in your mind, get it straight how God did that during this dispensation, then it'll truly help you. Bow with us. Father, once again, thank you for this day, for the beauty of it, Father, and for all your grace and mercy, Father, that we know that we do receive, Father, even though sometimes it seems to be cloaked in pain and despair. But God, yet we know that you're there. We know that we cannot go beyond your love, as Paul has pronounced here in the book of Romans. God, thank you for this fact. Thank you for the things of your word that we see. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that truly does the teaching. Be with us, lead God, bless and keep us in all that we endeavor to do in your name. Father, be with those that we requested prayer for earlier. According to your will and purpose, should all things be done, as it were, in Christ's name. Today we do humbly pray. Amen.